Well, good evening.
It's good to see you tonight. Price had to say, doctor, I haven't admitted the final grades, or have I
already done that?
Only problem with that is now you're expecting something smart. And for those of you that know me, you know that's not happening. And I have not been in church, the assembly, that is, in this particular manner with you since February the 23rd. With my own congregation since February the 16th. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It is good to be gathered with God's people. And I am grateful to come to you tonight and bring you the Word of God. Bring you greetings on behalf of your sister church, Faith Community Baptist Church. We are in West Fort Worth. And I am thankful to the Lord for our congregation. They have weathered this strange time very well, and they've been very patient with me. We rejoice with your communion in the gospel and the sharing of like-minded doctrine. What a joy to stand together in days such as which we live. So we rejoice with you, and we are thankful for you, and we pray for you and think of you often and pray the Lord's blessing upon your congregation. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we ask this night that you would bless your word, that you would bless your people with your word, that you would, as our good shepherd, that you would lead us here to safe pasture, that you would lead us to refreshing waters, that you would lead us by your glorious hand along right paths, that you would guide us through deep and dark valleys, that you would pursue us with grace and mercy, that you would guide us safely by your powerful, mighty, and tender hand to your heavenly home. We bless you for the Word of God. We bless you for Christ Jesus. We bless you for your Holy Spirit. And we do desire this night to worship you, our triune and glorious God, to your praise and our everlasting joy. We ask this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I don't stick around long after, don't take it personal. I'm sporting some kind of something. I don't know what it is, and you don't want it. And so after we're done, I'm just going out that door. And blessings upon you and all those kinds of things. So you pray for me, and my congregation prayed for me this morning, and the voice made it. And so we'll see if we can do it one more time. Well, I would direct your attention this evening to the 23rd Psalm. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and open with me to Psalm 23. I assure you that no one has died. This is not a funeral. That seems to be the only time I ever hear anybody talk about Psalm 23. And that's such a shame, because Psalm 23 is very much for the living. We want to know these glorious truths before we die. We want to know them now that we might have them richly dwell in our hearts, that we might die one day well, and that we might go to be with the Lord and forever dwell in His glorious house. Well, the text has been read for us. I'm going to read it out of some kind of a more compromised version. I'm sorry. And it's not going to have the this and the whatevers, but I am reading from the ESV tonight. And so maybe that just gives you one more thing to pray for me about. But the scripture is precious and glorious, and I want to ask you a question as we begin. It is a question with which you are most likely quite familiar. It is the first question of what is known as the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? The Heidelberg Catechism, not a catechism probably that you use a lot, and maybe that's the only question you know in the Heidelberg Catechism, kind of like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, we know what is the chief end of man, to glorify God, enjoy him forever, and after that we're like stuck. And but if you only know the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I must confess I'm not familiar with a whole lot more of those, you'll do well if you know this one and know the answer. The Heidelberg Catechism was first produced at the direction of a man by the name of Frederick III, who was the elector of the Palatinate in Upper Germany, 1563. And up to that particular point in the 16th century, Lutheranism really reigned supreme in this particular area, and Reformed theology had not really made much of an inroad. But by the time 1563 had come along, Frederick had become convinced of Reformed doctrine, and under his direction and with the joint efforts of many other scholars, the Heidelberg Catechism was constructed. It has stood alongside others like the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort, forming what are known as the three forms of unity, giving doctrinal cohesion to Reformed continental Protestantism for the past 400 plus centuries. But to return to the question, it was first published in German, and our attention is drawn to the fifth word in this brief nine-word query. Hear the question again. What is your only comfort in life and death? The fifth word is the word comfort. I have a couple of thoughts I want to mention to you about this particular word. One, in the question, it doesn't stand alone. It is qualified by the word only. Catechism is not asking us, what comforts you? You know, things like your favorite pajamas, your old shirt that your wife keeps threatening to burn if you ever happen to leave it, you know, unattended for just a little while. I see Jeff and I think about that old shirt. Remember that old shirt, Jeff? Yep. I think she burned it. She's not here tonight, but I'm going to talk to her. It's definitely gone, and it was a good shirt. Yes, it was holy, very spiritual, but it was a good shirt. I like that. The problem is now I wouldn't fit in it, I'm sure, because it was like, you know, a 15-year-ago shirt. This is not your favorite toothbrush with bristles so flat that all it does is smear toothpaste around your mouth. This is not the sound of the door opening when your teenager finally comes home after you've been up for hours. This is not a long drive out in the country. And this is not my personal favorite either, a big bowl of Bluebell that you're definitely going to have when the day is over. The Catechism is not asking us what comforts you. In fact, a lot of things comfort us. But that's not what the Catechism is asking. By the addition of the word only, all temporal pleasures and comfort foods are excluded. Catechism is pointing us to something much weightier, and even, shall we say, eternal. The word only is the German word einziger, which means the one and only. It is extremely limiting. With it, our options are narrowed significantly as to what gives us comfort. There's a second thing about this word, and that's the word itself, the word comfort. And in the German, the word is Trost, from which we get the English word trust. Our comfort, our consolation, our solace, our certainty in both life and death. In his work entitled The Good News We Almost Forgot, Rediscovering the Gospel in a 16th Century Catechism, Kevin DeYoung asks the question. He says, when I think of this Heidelberg question here, he says, it's asking, what is your only real security? So here we are faced with a question that is asking us, what is the one and only thing in both life and in death that brings to our hearts, our minds, our very souls, a sense of trust that will carry us through to and beyond the very end of life itself? Well, the good news for you and for myself, who may be tired at the end of a long Lord's Day, the good old-fashioned Sunday school answer will do. Jesus. Jesus is the only one, the one and only one, who will give my soul peace and security and comfort and solace in this life and into the one to come. Well, this brings us right back, does it not, to the 23rd Psalm. As we begin tonight looking at this precious psalm together, I have a few things to say by way of introductory remarks, four to be specific. And those that are here from my church know that probably means that's all we're going to hear. But if we get through those four, I have three things that I want to bring out from the text itself. We'll try to be brief in these opening remarks, but there are just four things that kind of struck me as I've read over this psalm. The psalm, first of all, is a very theologically loaded psalm. Now, when you say that, the Bible is theologically loaded, isn't it? So there's all kinds of texts in the Bible that are theologically loaded. But when I say theologically loaded, I don't just mean it's loaded with a lot of different doctrines. I mean it's loaded with theology proper. It speaks to us right at the very beginning about God Himself. It focuses our attention immediately upon our God. And it focuses our attention on one particular thing about our God, or one particular revelation about our God, that He is a shepherd. And not only that He's a shepherd, He's my shepherd. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, He is your shepherd. One writer remarked of this psalm by saying that this psalm, quote, draws upon one of the oldest epithets of God in the Hebrew tradition. Seeing God as shepherd. I don't want to take us to a lot of places, but let me just read a few things for you. In the 80th Psalm, in the first verse, the psalmist calls upon God and says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Not just shepherd, but shepherd of Israel. The shepherd that uniquely has a relationship to Israel like no other shepherds would. As such, God led His people. In Psalm 77, in verse 20, we read, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." In Psalm 78, in verse 52, we read, "Then He led out His people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so that they were not afraid." They would think on Him and call on Him as their shepherd. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7 in verse 14, hear how the people refer to their God. "Shepherd your people," the prophet says, "with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest, in the midst of a garden land." Shepherd your people. Now, why does he call on God to shepherd them? Because they see Him as a what? As a shepherd. Seeing Him as such moves them to call upon Him to do that very thing, to shepherd them along, to care for them. Not only do they see God as shepherd, they see themselves as sheep. And we're going to talk more about this in a few moments. It's just not a very flattering title. Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His." You can finish it. "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Kings were to function as shepherds. David, that great quintessential picture of a king, was a what? Was a shepherd boy that was called out of the sheepfolds, but he was called not to leave his job or role of shepherding. He was now to shepherd the flock of God. In Psalm 78 in verse 70, it says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes he brought them to shepherd Jacob." This is a great promotion, but it's the same job. It's just, you know, different stock. Now it's not just mutton, now it's people. And how many times did David probably wish he could be back with the sheep? Sheep are a lot easier. You can kill sheep. There's no repercussions. You can leave them in the ditch. No one will care. You can just say, don't know where they are. No one will know the difference. It is a theologically loaded psalm that focuses on God as our shepherd. So intrinsic was this idea of shepherding to the idea of kingship that as they began to think messianically and they began to think eschatologically and they began to think about the coming one of the Messiah was viewed as a shepherd. Remember that wonderful statement in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, remember when Herod wanted to know about the birth of the child? Well, the Jewish leaders, they just on the spot. Well, yeah, Bethlehem. It's right out of Micah. It wasn't like, oh, let's search for a messianic text. What are we gonna grab? No, it's just right there on the tip of the tongue. And they come with Micah 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to me among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he will do what? He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Who will stand? Who will shepherd the flock of God? The Messiah. The promised one. Yes, who would rule as a king, but he would do it as a shepherd. Did not God himself say in Ezekiel chapter 34 when he looked at all the shepherds of his people? He said, I'm going to come. You're such lousy shepherds. I'm going to come shepherd my own sheep. It is a theologically loaded psalm right at the front. It introduces us to God himself. And when it introduces us to God, it shows us that not only is it just a theological psalm that speaks of God, it speaks of God in covenantal terms. It is a covenantally loaded psalm. Look back in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. This is not the only time it says that. It doesn't draw our attention to the Lord only at the beginning. It also draws our attention to the Lord at the end. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we're thankful for translators, aren't we? Especially good ones. We're not thankful for bad ones, but we're thankful for good ones. And here they have taken the name, the Hebrew name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and they have translated that for us with all caps, L-O-R-D, letting us know that every time we read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, our mind and attention can be drawn as it was intended to back to the God of the covenant, the God who keeps covenant, the God who keeps covenant through his steadfast love. He's not just my shepherd today. He is my shepherd tomorrow. He is my shepherd all the way into the heavenly kingdom and throughout eternity. He is the covenant-keeping God. In some form of bookends, this covenant picture of God serves to bracket the entirety of the psalm. Everything said about God from beginning to end is included in this idea that God is the covenant-keeping God. And as we begin to walk through it, we'll see these things that God does. He does because he has entered into covenant with his people. The Creator has condescended to the creature. The Creator has condescended to the creature in such deep fashion that he himself has taken on flesh and been found in human form. And he is the good shepherd who comes to his people and gives his life for the life of the sheep. It is a theologically loaded psalm. It is a covenantally full psalm. Thirdly, we might say, and probably you've already gone here in your mind, this is a Christologically picturesque psalm. Now we know from Luke chapter 24, don't we, those two men that were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus expounds to those two, you know, for lack of a better Greek word, dopes that couldn't figure it out. It's got to be a Greek term somewhere that equates to dopes, but you get the point. There they are walking along the road. What an amazing moment that must have been. They're talking with him. Have you not been here? Are you the only guy in the entire region that doesn't know what has happened? No, tell me. I mean, you get a little bit of sarcasm in there, a little bit of, you know, Jesus chuckling maybe on the inside. No, I have no idea. Just tell me. Oh, yeah, well, there was Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was going to be the guy, but now it's the third day, and Jesus begins to open the scriptures to these men, that they might see that everything written about me in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it's all what? It's all bearing witness to me. What I mean when I say this is a Christologically picturesque psalm is the imagery of the psalm itself is clearly picked up by Christ himself and the church, of Jesus himself as the shepherd. John chapter 10, Jesus points to himself in one of those I am sayings of John. Remember those? I am the light of the world. I am the bread of heaven. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You know that guy that you've read about all those years as you were growing up in little Hebrew Sunday school or whatever, and now you're becoming a man? That's me. It's like that moment with Jesus and the woman at the well, and she says, I know the Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. That's me. I'm the one you've read about your whole life long. I'm standing right in front. The Apostle Peter says in his book in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we, in coming to Christ, have returned to the shepherd and the overseer, the guardian of our souls. One final thing by way of introduction about this psalm is that the psalm is deeply personal. It is deeply experiential. And I might add, I think it's a deeply appropriate psalm. It is a psalm of David, who was himself, as we've mentioned, a shepherd and knew firsthand just what sheep would need. But now, David is not the shepherd. David puts himself in this psalm in the posture of the sheep. And this is an image that you and I can readily, we can readily identify with. Sheep is such a fitting and appropriate image throughout the Bible of the believer. You remember things like they were wandering like sheep without a shepherd. Why? Because that's what sheep do. They wander. I came across a few observations in my study about sheep, and I just wanted to kind of share them with you. They come from a book by that great Reformed theologian, Chuck Swindoll. I knew somebody here was old enough to catch that. Well, maybe we would fight with Chuck about several things, but about this, I think we can probably agree, and I think his observations are rather helpful. He gives several characteristics of sheep that I can identify with very well. He says sheep lack a sense of direction. Now, you might sit there and think, well, I could identify with that. I get lost all the time. I don't know where I am. I wonder where my GPS is. My phone doesn't take me the right places because I don't know how to use my phone. No, but sheep get lost even in places where they know where they are. Even places they've been before. Sheep don't know where to go. And brothers and sisters, isn't that like us? We are so often directionless. We'll spend hours turning in circles, getting nowhere. Or the worst thing, or even worse than that, we might say, we'll spend hours turning in circles thinking we're going lots of places, and end up, when we're done spinning, realize we're in the same place we were when we left. It's like your kids. You send to the room to clean the room, and they're busy for an hour and a half. And you go up there, and, you know, they've been working. and you look, there is zero evidence any work has actually taken place. Those of you that don't have kids, maybe you will one day, and you'll be blessed with that experience. Sheep are defenseless. What is a sheep going to do? A lion comes. Bah. What will he do? He's got short little legs. He's got a big giant body. If you just push him, you can push him over. He's defenseless. Most animals have rather sharp claws or big teeth or scary barks and growls. What does a sheep have? Nothing. Sheep are easily terrified. Being ignorant and unimpressive in stature, very much aware of their weakness, sheep find comfort only in their shepherd's presence and reassuring songs in the night. They are frightened. They are terrified. If there's one thing this season of this plague or whatever it is that is upon us has reminded me so often over and over, we are terrified of dying. We're terrified of dying. Friends, there are worse things than death. And to die in the Lord is a joy. I don't want to go out there and, like, you know, tell somebody to cough in my face. I don't want to go out there and just be imprudent. But there are things to fear other than dying. And as a sheep, I'm so often afraid. I can find myself terrified of the smallest things. Sheep are by nature something else I can identify with. Sheep are by nature dirty. They smell. I don't want to have a sheep for a pet. I don't really want to have a dog for a pet. But my kids wanted a dog, and so we got a dog, and, you know, he can smell. But sheep just stink. Last thing about sheep, just to think about, they find it very difficult to find food or water. In other words, they must be what? They must be led. They must be led to food. They must be led to water. Maybe somebody out there has a hound sheep. I doubt it. A hound dog, maybe. They can smell things out. They can find things. They can go get things. They can go fetch a sheep. Try that next time you see a sheep. Tell them to go fetch. Tell them to go get. They don't know how to find it. This is you and I. You and I have no sense of direction. We are absolutely defenseless against the world and the flesh and the devil. We are frightened by anything. We are by nature unclean, and we do not know where to go. Brothers and sisters, you and I need a what? You and I need a shepherd. The good news is here. The scripture tells us the Lord is my shepherd. As such, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, let me share with you three brief things about this particular text. The first that I notice is this: as my shepherd, the Lord meets my every need. As the good shepherd, my Lord meets my every need. And I have intentionally left my points in the first person. It's very typical for us to say things like our shepherd, the shepherd that we have. But the psalm itself comes to us in that first person, my shepherd. I think it does so intentionally. Though we do often correct the over-individualization of the contemporary church with the reminders that we are a corporate body and we are corporately joined to Christ and we are no longer our own. The psalmist comes to us knowing all those kinds of things And the psalmist gives us this particular psalm in that first person. He wants you to think of the Lord as your shepherd. As the good shepherd, the Lord meets my every need. Secondly, I want us to see that as the good shepherd, he delivers me from every danger. And thirdly, as the good shepherd, he fulfills my every hope. My shepherd meets my every need. My shepherd delivers me from every danger, and my shepherd fulfills my every hope. Look at these briefly with me as we take them from the text. Psalm 23 here in verse 1 and 2 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. My shepherd meets my every need. I shall not, it says at the beginning, I shall not be in want. I shall not lack. I shall not lack anything that I need. All that I need, the scripture says, for life and for godliness is supplied to me in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything I need for life and for godliness in this age is given to me through Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul tells me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's a negative way of stating the positive. I shall not want, meaning that I shall have everything that I need. It's not using the word want like you and I might use the word want. I'm not going to lack anything that I want. That's not what it means. Means I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now to get this, you've really got to think like a sheep. And that's a little different for you probably. You probably don't walk around every day thinking like a sheep. So you might sit there and read that and go, you know, I don't know that I want to lie down in green pastures. Could be itchy. Could be bugs. I live in the country. Maybe I don't want those kinds of things. Maybe if I was 7, your kids go outside, they roll in the grass. Why do they do that? Well, they're children. Sheep do things like that. Why do they do that? Because they're sheep. You don't do things like that. But if you were a sheep, this would be a wonderful thing to be promised. He leads you to green pastures. Imagine what it was like in those days in the land of Israel. Green pastures may be hard to find. I've never been there myself. I've seen lots of pictures, and I don't remember seeing lots of luscious green grass, lots of rocks, lots of sand, lots of desert, lots of heat. But the scripture reminds me that my shepherd, my God, my covenant-keeping God, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, the only kind of waters that a sheep would go to. He doesn't want loud, rushing waters. They're kind of terrifying, kind of scary. But he leads me to still waters. He restores, or he gives rest to my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now, there's two ways to think of these paths of righteousness. And when I read them like that, paths of righteousness, I'm thinking that he's leading me in a moral, virtuous way of living. He's leading me in a way that is in conformity to his law. He's leading me along a path that is known as a path of righteousness. But there's another way to take this particular text, and I think it's probably more fitting with the context. It's not that he's leading me on paths of righteousness as much as he's leading me on the right path. He leads me on a path that is the right path. What this is telling me broadly in this text is that he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He provides for me everything that I need. He restores my soul. He preserves me. He gives me rest. He carries me. And I can trust him because he will lead me the right way. The providence of our God leads us on right paths for his namesake. The path that he leads you on may not be the path that you want. The time that he gives you to lie down in green pastures might not be the time that you want. The time that he gives you to drink from the still waters might not be the time that you want. Maybe you want more time in the grass and more time with the water. Maybe you want to take this other path over here, but you don't get to what? You don't get to pick because you're a sheep and he's a shepherd. And he takes you to the path that he wants you to be on. He takes you to the stream that he wants you to drink from. He takes you to the pasture he wants you to lay down in for the time that he wants you to be there. Sometimes he provides that precious arbor that we can rest in on the way up the hill of difficulty. But when it's time to get up and go, sometimes we don't really want to get up and go, and we do what? We fall asleep. I love that image in The Pilgrim's Progress where Christian sleeps just a little bit too long and then he realizes he slept too long and so he gets up in a hurry and realizing that his scroll has rolled out of his pocket and he goes along and then he realizes he's lost his scroll. Then he has to go back and then he has to come back. He has to tramp, go across the same ground, what, 3 different times, and he chastises himself over and over and over again. I can trust the Lord in his shepherdly providence to bring me to the right pasture, the right stream, and the right rest, and the right path every time. Did you hear that? I can trust him to lead me to the right pasture and the right stream and the right amount of rest and the right path every time. Every time. In fact, in the glorious sovereign providence of God, this extra rest for Christian, this losing of his little scroll, this having to go across the ground 3 times, God causes all things to what? To work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. My fellow sheep, you may not be in the pasture you want to be in. You may not be drinking out of the stream that you want to drink from. You may not have the rest that you want to have, and you may not be on the path that you want to be on, but your shepherd has led you there. Trust him. Trust him in the midst of whatever you find yourself in. Because my shepherd meets my every need. Secondly, my shepherd delivers me from every danger. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Some translators translate this as the valley of darkness. I think the valley of the shadow of death is more appropriate. We find Pilgrim again in the valley of the shadow of death again, don't we? We find him walking in the blackness of the night. We find him walking on a small, thin path with a ditch and a quagmire on either side. Notice when we come to this particular section of the psalm that the shepherd has moved. No longer is the shepherd out in front leading the sheep along. The shepherd is now beside the sheep. The shepherd is now with him. This is a glorious reminder of the nearness of God in his shepherding care. Though there is much evil that is about us, though the world and the flesh and the devil indeed are with us all the time and ever pressing in upon us, we need not fear, for you are with me. And when he is with me, he is not present without resources to help me. It says he has a rod and he has a staff. The rod was what the shepherd would carry. It's like a short club with which he would bludgeon some kind of beast that might come upon the sheep. The staff was that long staff that you see with the little shepherd's crook at the end. When the sheep falls down the little ravine, he reaches down, he grabs that little sheep by the neck with that hook and he pulls him out. Or maybe he knocks a thicket back that's in the way. Here we have God providing everything we need for our defense and for our direction. One of the reasons the shepherd needs a club is because the devil is real. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The flesh is always stirring up within, and the world always presses in about. And that wonderful shepherd's staff that goes and gets me when I've wandered off, why does he need to have that? Why? Because I'm constantly getting myself into trouble. I'm constantly getting myself into places I don't need to be. One of the characteristics of a sheep is that they wander. Listen to the scripture in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, maybe you're not a wandering sheep. So just be patient with the rest of us while we look at a couple verses. Maybe you're one of those sheep that just stays on the straight and narrow all the time. Probably not, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Back into verse 24, it said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You were straying like sheep. That's a characteristic of a sheep, to stray. And by the way, you're still a what? You're still a sheep. What did the hymn writer say? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Sheep need a shepherd with a club. Sheep need a shepherd with a crook. Sheep need defense. Sheep need direction. Brothers and sisters, you might not like to think of yourself as a sheep, but that's how God thinks of you. God thinks of you as one who is defenseless and one who wanders. And he is pleased and he is delighted to be your shepherd. He is delighted to be the defender of his people, and he is delighted to seek them out when they stray. Is our good shepherd not the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes to find the one? Maybe you think you've kept him busy, but he doesn't mind to be busy rescuing sheep, because that's what a good shepherd does. My shepherd meets my every need. My shepherd delivers me from every danger. My shepherd fulfills my every hope. Look back at the text. In verses 5 and 6, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in Romans 15, offers this blessing and benediction to his people. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." It is the design and intention of God in his saving plan of redemption that his people would abound in hope. How often do you, as a believer, struggle with hope? When you look at the future, when you look to what God may have for you, for yourself, for your wife, for your family, for your children, for your church, do you abound, brother? Do you abound in hopefulness when you look at what God has to come? It's much easier, is it not, to begin to despair. It's much easier to begin to worry. It's much easier to be full of fear. But the Scripture wants us to not only have hope, but to abound in hope. And as my shepherd, the Lord fulfills my every hope. And not just for this age, but also in the age to come. The imagery here of the shepherd turns into some kind of a banquet, a feast type imagery. The shepherd now prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He provides for me everything I need. I can trust him for the future. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My enemies watch as God abundantly provides everything I need. He anoints my head. My cup isn't just full. My cup overflows. Here there is the host providing a banquet for his sheep, blessing them with an abundance of good things. He says that as I press through this life with enemies all about, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That word follow me is an interesting word. It's used in Psalm 83 in the sense of being pursued. It's not that goodness and mercy are just kind of like, you know, here when I'm walking along in life and I look back and there's goodness and there's mercy and they're there again. Now, when I look back on goodness and mercy, they are aggressively and actively pursuing me and following me all the days of my life. Ultimately, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, think of this imagery of the house of the Lord. What is this imagery in the Old Testament? Even in the New, the house of the Lord is the temple of God. The house of the Lord is the place where God's presence dwells. If I'm dwelling in the house of the Lord, I'm dwelling with the Lord in his house, in his presence. What does the psalmist say? Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God for a day than 1,000 outside. And that would be better. But that's not what he promises here. He doesn't promise you a day in his house. It's not like a break you get. Oh yeah, I'll give you a day. The goodness and the mercy, which are simply manifestations of the very good and merciful being of God himself that pursues you faithfully to the very end, pursues you all the way up until the time that you die, and then you die, and he says, come in to the joy of your master. Beloved, everything in your life, God is working for your good and his glory. Those are not two things that are at odds with one another. They're not in competition. Oh, I can have my own goodness, my own blessing, or I can have the glory of God. No, they're working together in God's perfect providence. He's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Sickness, yes. Loss, yes. Pain, yes. Struggles in your ministry, yes. Troublesome sheep, yes. And you as a pastor are also a what? A sheep. It's just kind of a reality check every now and then. We need to kind of remind ourselves of that. We too are sheep. Remember the time when Jesus is approached by his disciples in the Gospels, and they say, Lord, John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us how to pray. What does he tell them? Matthew chapter 6. Pray in this way. Not necessarily you got to pray these words all this time, but it's more like a model prayer. It shows us kind of how we should frame our thoughts when we think about our God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you see the 23rd Psalm there? I think so. Remember, if the Lord is your shepherd, he meets your every need. You will never, never want. You won't have everything you want, but you will never want. You will never lack. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom. How could you want possessing the kingdom? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness, or right paths for his namesake. Father, this day, give me my daily bread. Remember the scripture says, give me neither poverty nor what? Nor riches. Too little I might be in despair. Too much I might be tempted to forget my God. He gives me what I need. Father, give us daily bread. Teach us like Moses taught the Hebrew people of old as they're walking through the wilderness to collect that daily manna. That's what I need every day. Not enough, I might go hungry. Too much, it'll just spoil. I just need what I need today. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 6? He says, give no thought for tomorrow. This is where my King James comes in. Sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof. Amen. Amen. So what do I do with today? I don't worry about tomorrow. I have enough to deal with today. And what does Jesus say do today? Seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? They'll be added to you. What are they worried about? They're worried about what to eat. They're worried about what to drink. They're worried about what to wear. They're teenagers. But some of us never grow up, do we? And we still worry about what to eat. And we still worry about what to drink. And we still worry about what to wear. Or maybe you worry about what your kids are going to eat, what your kids are going to drink, and what your kids are going to wear. Parents, seek the kingdom. Teach your children to seek the kingdom. Teach your children to trust their shepherd. He will provide daily bread. He delivers us from every danger. He forgives us our debts. He leads us to forgive other people. He leads us not into temptation. He delivers us from evil. Or another translation, he delivers us from the evil one. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to set us free, Hebrews 2 says, from the fear of death. He has come to destroy the work of the devil. He has come to reclaim what has been lost. And the one that he saves is safe. The one that he takes to himself, he preserves. And he will deliver them from every danger. And he will fulfill their every hope, both in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Why? Because his is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory. I love that line. Actually, it's three lines from the hymn, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." And it's interesting to me that each of the first three stanzas corresponds to these sections of the psalm. Hear this familiar hymn. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Do you hear him there? He's out in front. He's beckoning us on. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. You hear him? He's coming near. He's like a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin. Defend us and seek us when we go astray. Thou hast promised to receive us. There he is. There he is at the end of life. His mercy, his goodness, his grace, his kindness have pursued you all the days of your life. You've promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to receive us, grace to cleanse, and power to free. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you tonight, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The simple answer is Jesus. And the catechism doesn't give that simple answer, because then catechisms would be easy and we would all know the catechism answer. So let me give you the longer answer. My only comfort in life and death is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Can you see your shepherd there? Brothers and sisters, this is your shepherd. Yours. What a glorious truth to know that I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. He's my shepherd. Oh yes, he's your shepherd too, but he's mine. What a precious thing to know. This is the one who watches over you as you go from this place tonight, and he will pursue you with goodness and mercy until he invites you one day into his house to be with him forever. May God bless you with thoughts of your shepherd.